the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose in His coming is realized in these chapters, where He will die as the sacrifice of God for the sins of mankind. Then He will be raised in victory, triumphant over death and the devil. And chapter 21 forms the conclusion or epilogue to the book. The opening verses of chapter 18 presented the arrest of Christ in the garden. Judas carries out the betrayal, and Christ is arrested. We noted that in John's account, the stress is on the sovereign control of Christ in all that goes on. He is the master of the situation. He can be arrested because He chooses to be arrested on this occasion. That was demonstrated very clearly in verse 6 of chapter 18. Having responded to their request, identifying Himself as Jesus of Nazareth, they fall back to the ground, presenting the fact that He was in control. If He had chosen not to be arrested, they would have had no power at all over Him. But it is God's time, God's appointed place in God's schedule. And so the arrest is carried out. Peter tried to intervene and is not successful. Christ rebukes him, carries out a miracle of healing here, restoring the high priest's ear, which Peter had cut off in an attempt to resist the arrest. Again, Peter does not have the sensitivity to the program and plan that God is carrying out. He could have simply resolved his conflict by submitting himself to the leadership of Christ on this occasion, instead of trying to take control of things. To Peter, it seemed like a great catastrophe taking place. It seemed like it was the time to resist and do battle. Rather, it's the time to submit. And you and I need to be careful that we're following the lead of Jesus Christ, the leadership of the one who is our Lord. And He sets the pace and the pattern. Now, following the arrest, there are a series of trials that take place in a rather compacted period of time. We're going to be looking over these in our next couple of studies. They can be broken down into two major divisions, the Jewish trials and the Roman trials. You can title them various ways, but there are three trials that take place under the Jews. And there are three trials that are more civil or Roman-oriented. Civil from the standpoint, not particularly religious. So really a series of six trials to take place. And it ends up being a mockery of justice. The Jews, for their part, have already determined that they are to have Him executed. So when they bring Him for trial, they have already decided what must happen. They can expect no justice from the Jews in the trials that they will carry out. They are not determined to find justice, but rather to find a reason to crucify Him. And for the Romans, they don't particularly have any axe to grind over the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but repeatedly, Pilate will declare Christ innocent and then conclude that series of trials by turning Him over to be executed. So there is no justice in any of the activities. In a later study, we'll look at some of the particular violations of justice and law, both Jewish and Roman, that are violated in these trials. Verse 12 of chapter 18. The Roman cohort, the commander, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound Him. So Christ has identified Himself clearly as the one that they are looking for. So the Romans take charge here. They have Him bound and secured. And the Romans were not ones to take a chance on losing a prisoner. Think, what would be the need to bind Christ? Well, it's simply a matter of security. He's bound and secured. and led to Annas first. And in the series of trials that will take place, the first is the one before Annas. Significant figure in Jewish history. He's called Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it gets a little bit confusing because of some changes that had occurred. Annas had been high priest in Israel. He was high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. So from 6 to 15 A.D., Annas was the high priest. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, the high priest was a lifetime position. So when a man became high priest, he was high priest until he died. Now that had changed in New Testament times because the Romans had taken control of all significant positions. So they appointed the high priest, and the Roman governor had the prerogative to dispose and replace the high priest because that was a controlling position for Israel. And the Roman governor wanted to be sure that he had his own man in control. So there is a mark of the spiritual deterioration that is occurring, that the highest position in Israel has in effect become a political plum and is appointed by godless political men. Now Annas, even though he was deposed by Quirinius, governor, in 15 A.D., did not leave go of the power. Let me tell you, he had five sons who became high priest. He had one son-in-law, Caiaphas, who became high priest. He had one grandson who became high priest. So you see, for an extended period of years, even though Annas had been deposed, he held control and influence as far as the high priestly office was concerned. And for many Jews, he would still be the one recognized as high priest because of the fact the Old Testament said that his appointment was a lifetime appointment. Now, that's important to understand because sometimes Annas is going to be called high priest. And yet we're told in verse 13 that Caiaphas is the high priest. But it's similar to our situation with presidents today. We will speak of President Nixon or President Ford, President Carter. Even though they are no longer officially in office, they carry the title. So it is here. So when you get over to verse 19 of chapter 18, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus. We are talking about Annas, not Caiaphas. Because down in verse 24, Caiaphas will then send Jesus. Annas will then send Jesus to Caiaphas. Look over in Luke, back up to Luke chapter 3. Annas and his family were fabulously wealthy in Israel. Much of their income and wealth came from the bazaars of Annas, you remember? In the court of the Gentiles in the temple, they sold animals for sacrifice at exorbitant amounts. Sometimes to buy an animal for sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles cost 15 or 16 times as much as the same animal would cost. And of course, Annas and his priestly followers had to approve the sacrifice. So they had a built-in market. Simply reject the sacrifice that the people brought and sell them one of your own that was already approved. And then pocket an exorbitant profit. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, you see something of the confusion of the time. In the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. You see, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, there's only one high priest. But in Israel, it's recognized that even though Caiaphas is official high priest, Annas is ruler. He is the power. So both are identified as high priests. Look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Note verse 6. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Here you have the family of Annas represented. But you see, Annas is again called high priest. Although Caiaphas is the official high priest. Caiaphas was high priest in Israel from 18 AD to 36 AD. A rather long term, during the whole time of which Annas would have been the great power. Now, I leave your Bible open to Acts a moment. I want to look at another passage there, but let me tell you something further about Annas and the high priest. These men were Sadducees. Remember, Israel was divided into two main religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees would have been the liberal as far as theology concerned. Let me tell you what the Sadducees did not believe. They denied the resurrection of the body, personal immortality, and judgment in a future life. No bodily resurrection. Remember, they tried to trap Jesus with the question, here's a man who had seven wives, now in the resurrection, who's he going to be married to? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. So they thought they had stumped him by showing the foolishness of believing in resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in coming judgment. They denied the existence of angels and spirits, rejected the whole spirit world as non-existent. And they denied any concept of divine intervention in the world. In other words, God did not intervene in the world's events. Man determined his destiny, not God. Now here you have the high priest, the ruling body in Israel, the Sanhedrin is governed by the Sadducees, and this body is led by people who do not even believe in the supernatural. Look over in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Now Paul uses, on this occasion, Paul has been arrested. So he is going to play the Pharisees and the Sadducees off against one another. So in verse 6 of Acts 23, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, see what Paul says here? The issue at stake is the resurrection of the dead. And the reason that I've been arrested is because I teach the resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, amazing the deterioration that has occurred in Israel. That you can have the highest religious official in the nation being a man who does not even believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees. Remember how we keep the Sadducees and the Pharisees distinct? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Now, you'll remember that. I first heard that when I was in Bible college, and that helped me remember all the time. And anybody talks about Sadducees and Pharisees, I'm right away thinking, sad, you see. They are the ones who don't believe. Isn't it amazing that in Israel, throughout their history, God had intervened repeatedly in the history of Israel, and now they were governed by a man who did not believe in God's intervention at all. So you can see what they would do with the Old Testament. They would reject all the supernatural in the Old Testament. What about all the appearances of angels in the Old Testament? The Sadducees didn't even believe there were angels or spirits. What about the promises through the Old Testament of coming judgment? The Sadducees did not believe in coming judgment. Now, the Sadducees are not present today in name, Sadducee. But it is amazing that there are so many religious leaders today providing leadership for many people who themselves deny the very things that the Sadducees rejected. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here you have a description that could be applied to the Sadducees as well as the religious leaders of our day. Paul says that in the last days, difficult times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. That's all that Annas and his family were concerned about. Themselves, their own interests, and the accumulation of vast wealth. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Then note the next statement. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This is sad, you see. They had a form of godliness, but they had denied the power. Note Paul's warning there. To avoid such men as these. And we ought to take note of that today. Men of this character, we as believers, are to have nothing to do with, no involvement with, no association with. To recognize that just because a man is religious and has a form of religiousness, a form of godliness, does not mean he is a man of God. That he is truly a spiritual leader. The Sadducees being such a clear example. So when you come back to John 18, you see something of the difficulty that we are about to confront. The very presence of Jesus claiming to be the divine Son of God is a statement of God's intervention in the affairs of mankind. And the Sadducees denied that there could be any such thing. Does he have any hope of any kind of fair trial here? He has proceeded to do the miraculous, which the Sadducees could not accept. This is the kind of man, the kind of people now who are going to sit in judgment on Jesus Christ. Just as people today with similar theology sit in judgment on Jesus Christ and proceed to classify him as just another man. Proceed to lure people into false security by telling them there is no coming judgment. And all will work out for good. The theology hasn't changed. The sinfulness of mankind has not changed. They still proceed to follow in blindness such blind leaders. So verse 13, this is Annas. He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, note about Caiaphas. He's the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Look back in John 11. John chapter 11. In the council, the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council, the Sanhedrin meets. Verse 47. Verse 49, Caiaphas speaks up. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you." Note, looking out for our own skins. "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, God was using him as a mouthpiece here to utter a prophecy that Christ would die on behalf of the nation. But you know Caiaphas' attitude. Now, he is the one as high priest who is to officially preside over the governing body in Israel to try Jesus Christ. And he has already given his recommendation that the most expedient thing for us is that this man be executed. Now, can there be any hope of fairness or impartiality in this trial? These are the kind of men, the character of men who are going to try them. These are the men who are supposedly providing spiritual leadership for the nation Israel in these days. Back to John 18. All right, jump up to verse 19 in John 18. I say up because in my Bible it's up in the next column, in yours it may be down. Over to verse 19. The high priest, Annas here, therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples. We've skipped the account of Peter here. We're going to pick him up next time. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, a strange thing has occurred, and there's tremendous pressure on the Jews. They're coming up on a tremendous holiday. They must get this execution in and taken care of quickly. They have arrested Christ because Judas has made the arrangement, but they are quite ill-prepared to carry on a trial here. Here they have arrested Christ at night, which is illegal. We'll see in a later study. Now, he's questioning him about his disciples and about his teaching. One of the points of Hebrew law was that the man did not have to testify against himself. But that's what he's asking Christ about. Now, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. Note how broad it is. He wants to make the impact here. I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret. Now, it's true he had private times with his disciples. The point here is that he was not teaching one thing in secret and another thing in public. That everything I taught in secret is the same thing I taught in public. So anyone can tell you what I taught, if that's what you're interested in. In other words, Jesus is well aware that Annas is grasping here for something. Because now we've got him as a prisoner. But there's got to be some reason to have him as a prisoner. Some reason to tell the Romans to execute him. Jesus is aware of Caiaphas or of Annas' prediction. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. In other words, Jesus is simply telling Annas, try me according to law. You are required to have witnesses. Call the witnesses. They can tell you what I said, and that will determine whether I am guilty or not. Now you see, the trial begins to come apart rather quickly. Verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? You see the mockery of the whole system? Here's a man who is supposedly a religious leader, whose intent here is to have the Son of God murdered. And it is all a matter of routine. And the followers of Annas, of no better character than he is. This representative of Annas, this official, reaches over and strikes Christ in the face. Now note, they have not dealt with the question of the fairness of the trial. But you ought not to talk to the high priest that way. In other words, you ought not to tell the judge that you deserve a fair trial. Jesus responds in verse 23, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, if I have said something wrong, speak up. If I am telling the truth, why have you hit me? In other words, if what I have said is not according to Hebrew law, speak up. If it is according to Hebrew law, why have you struck me? You see, the law and requirement for fair trial is being totally set aside. There is no answer given here. Annas does not pursue it. In verse 24, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Note, Annas does not decide, well, we don't have anything. He sends him to Caiaphas, who would be the official high priest. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Just want to note briefly Christ's trial before Caiaphas, which is the second of the Jewish trials. First, he was before Annas. Now he is sent before Caiaphas. Bound. Still no official charge. Now, how could they arrest him without any charge? And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. Verse 59. The chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Now, as you see here, you have the judge and jury working together. We've got to find some false testimony here that will have enough weight to have this man executed. Now, we sometimes think that religious people are of good moral character. It's got to reveal something about the unregenerate man. The heart of the unbeliever is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. All you need is the right set of circumstances, the right situation to bring out the vileness, the sinfulness. Verse 60, they did not find it. Even though many false witnesses came forward. They didn't have any problem getting false witnesses. They had a problem getting false witnesses that their testimony would collaborate. Mark chapter 14 indicates that there's repeated conflict in the testimony given. And Hebrew law demanded that testimony be in agreement. I mean, that's logical. Here you have all these witnesses, but nobody can agree. Obviously, something's wrong. Two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God, to rebuild it in 3 days. Mark also adds at this point in his account, but even their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up and said to him, I mean, this sounds bad. Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Now, you see, the high priest is trying to draw Jesus into testifying against himself. The frustration of it. Speak up, speak up. Well, what's there to speak up against? Nothing has been said which would hold water in court. That's the frustration of Caiaphas now.
Speak up. We can't find anybody else to say anything incriminating. Jesus kept silent. Verse 63. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. By oath, Caiaphas says to Christ, tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now note here what he does. He asks Christ to testify against himself. And that will be the basis. Now, Jesus Christ could have refused and been within the bounds of Hebrew law. He could not be required to testify against himself. But he does respond. Again, you see the total control here, that it is God's time. And important note here, the fairness of it is not an issue. Again, we noted in our last study that sometimes we as believers get concerned in suffering, in difficulty, in trial. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But it's exciting to me to even study the arrests and trials of Jesus Christ and to recognize whether men are dealing fairly or not does not hinder the plan and program of God. And sometimes I as a believer can get so bent and so concerned because it's just not fair. It's just not right. then I can sit back and smile and say, but it doesn't hinder God's plan for me at all. God's plan for me will be accomplished. And the fact that someone does me wrong, someone treats me unfairly, is used by God to carry out His plan with me. That's amazing. Amazing that God uses the sinfulness of mankind to accomplish His own purposes, even in the lives of His children. So you're going through a hard time and somebody's getting on you unfairly, and you perhaps have suffered a great injustice, be reminded that does not frustrate the purposes and plans of God for you at all. Here, the unfairness, the injustice of it all, is all being used by God to carry out the greatest plan of all, the redemption of fallen humanity. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." And he doesn't stop there. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this just blows the high priest's mind. The high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of proof?" What further need have we of proof? There was no further proof. There was no other proof. This is the statement they wanted. He has declared himself to be the Messiah. He's also declared himself to be the Son of God. Now note here, I think it's interesting that the two are joined together. The fact that he declared himself to be the Messiah would not be a capital offense, even in Israel. It would simply be a matter of time to demonstrate whether it was true or false. But in Israel, he could be held guilty for blasphemy when he declares himself the Son of God. And you note here how it is taken as a declaration of his deity. The Son of God. Two passages in the background of this. Turn back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Jesus said to Caiaphas, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now you know, in effect, what Christ has said to Caiaphas. You are one of the enemies who are going to see me seated at my Father's right hand. Sit at my right hand, Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Christ also said to Caiaphas, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." The background for that is Daniel chapter 7. Tremendous vision of the Ancient of Days. In verse 13, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." You see the declaration there. In fact, Christ is saying, "I am the one," written about in Psalm 110. "I am the one spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. That's right. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And you shall see me seated at the right hand of the Father. You shall see me coming in my glory as I establish power and reign over all." So, before Caiaphas, the trial climaxes in effect. Because the Jews have what they want. The ground for execution. Verse 65 of Matthew 26. The high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. What a mockery. These men who already decided well in advance that he must die act as though there was concern for the righteousness and holiness of God that this man must die. And note how they begin to respond. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? This is before the religious leaders of the nation Israel. These are the ones who supposedly are leading this nation in the paths of righteousness. That'll be a warning to us to evaluate very carefully those who claim to be spiritual leaders in light of what the truth of the Word of God says. One other note here. Look over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. After the trial before Caiaphas, there is one other Jewish trial that takes place. That is before the officially assembled body of the Sanhedrin. They have an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the 70 governing leaders of the nation Israel. They were the ones who would have to give final statement on the guilt of Christ. Luke 22, verse 66. And when it was day, not a note, that tells you something about the trials that have already occurred. Contrary to human Hebrew law, held at night. Hebrew law says a man was not allowed to be tried at night. It didn't affect them. This trial is just a formality. The only thing that matters is that we execute him. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, note here, what they want is his official testimony before the official body so they can officially condemn him. Now, the reason they want this is so that they can then proceed to the Romans and say that we, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation Israel, have come to this conclusion. So they desire the semblance of formality and correctness so that the Romans can respond in accordance with their desire. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us, he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Note. They're not interested in the truth. They are not interested in who Jesus really is. They have made up their mind not to believe. Not so different from so many people today. Look and say, oh, how could they do this? How could they be like this? That many people today, here in Jesus Christ, are presented with the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, the one who died for the sins of mankind. And yet they will not believe. They will not believe even though they're told. They're told that the penalty for their sin is death, but God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But they will not believe. They have no different character than these who are trying Jesus Christ. They are unaffected by the evidence. They are unaffected by the truth because they have made up their mind not to believe. They are self-righteous, satisfied that they are okay. They do not need Jesus Christ. They do not need his salvation because they are okay as they are. No one's so difficult as self-righteous person. If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Note that, the boldness of Christ here. The recognition of God's purposes. And it's interesting and amazing that Christ does not belabor the unfairness of the trial. He does not argue the illegalities that are transpiring. Recognition, God is using all of this to accomplish His purpose. They are guilty before God, but that is not frustrating God's purposes for His Son. Amazing, that balance. Peter will later preach in the book of Acts that you took this one who is the Messiah, by godless hands you crucified Him. And the wicked, sinful desires of the human heart are used by God in the accomplishing of His purposes. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said, yes, I am. They said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from His own mouth. That concludes the Jewish trial. Three of them. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin. All for the same purpose, to the same end. Find a reason to declare Him guilty. Find a reason to state that by our law, He ought to die. And we'll note that by the time He gets to the trial before the Romans, the Jews will change the ground for His execution. Because the Romans had no reason to execute Him because He declared Himself the Son of God. No desire, no interest on the part of the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. But the purposes of the Messiah's coming are being realized. For the Son of Man came not to serve, be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The purpose of the coming of the Son of God to earth was that He might be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Is this a great tragedy? Is this a great catastrophe? It's tragic. It's catastrophic. But all, it's the great fulfillment of the eternal plan of God that by the death of His Son, we might have life. That we might be privileged to come to believe in Him as the Son of God who died for us, and by believing, have life. If you are a believer, you ought to be encouraged and rejoiced as you see God's purposes being accomplished. We see the tremendous sovereign God controlling all the details to secure a redemption for you and me personally. And if you have not yet come to trust in Jesus Christ, you ought to stop and take note. What is the Son of God doing here? Being abused and mistreated by human beings. He is here because of sin. He is here because you are under condemnation. And if He doesn't die for your sins, you must die for it. And in love, He died that you might believe and have life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the privilege of having a glimpse into Your working even this morning. To see Your hand in control of all events. That those matters planned by You in eternity past, prophesied by the prophets centuries before, now being brought to fruition as Your Son is put on trial. Lord, how we rejoice as we see Your hand in control. That even the wicked, sinful activity of fallen humanity is used by You to accomplish the greatest of all purposes, the securing of redemption for Your own glory. How we as Your children can take courage, take comfort, rejoice as we recognize, even in our own trials, even in so many situations where we seem to be treated unfairly, where we don't get what we rightfully deserve, that we realize that nothing but nothing can frustrate your plan for us as your children. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today who are not your children. Father, they fail perhaps to see their great need, even as the Sadducees failed to see theirs. Lord, help them to see themselves as sinners in your sight. Those, Father, for whom your Son is here on trial, suffering to die in their place, bearing their sin in his body on the cross, that they might believe and have life. We praise you for what you do in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.